Okay, for some time now, for years, actually, I think, long before I ever got here, we have been in a sermon series entitled The Red Letters. That's awesome. We've been focusing on the words and teaching of who Jesus Christ is. Really foundational things. To follow Christ, we need to know what he's said. We need to know what he's done. But the most important thing that a Christian needs to understand in order to follow Christ is who Jesus is. In recent weeks, we've looked at some remarkable stories that illuminate who Jesus is. We have Peter being put on the spot, the Lord himself saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says that he is Lord. That's a confession that Jesus takes at face value and accepts. He doesn't correct it, he confirms it. That's going to be important here in a minute. We've seen how Jesus was transfigured and how his closest disciples were chosen to be eyewitnesses to this event and also hear the voice of his Father bless and confirm Jesus. That would have been something. Just last week, we saw Jesus pay a temple tax with the coin out of the mouth of a cosmic fish. I love that stuff. I geek out on this stuff. So God's ordering the universe. Does he chuckle when he ordains this event? I would have. I wonder, you know, how did the coin get there? Some careless fisherman 10 years ago drops it out of his pocket and then the fish finds it. Who knows? I wonder. But it doesn't matter because he's God after all, isn't he? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that we can all be gathered here today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that we can find there. I praise you and I thank you that this group of people has been gathered here together. I ask that you would speak through me, that you would remove me from this message, and that only truth would be heard by the people who have gathered. Be with us, unite us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read and understand these stories, it seems perfectly plain who Jesus is in light of the scriptural evidence. And yet, who Jesus really is, has generated the greatest controversy in the history of mankind. From the very beginning of the church age in the first century, Satan, our adversary, has carpet-bombed the human race with disinformation regarding Jesus' nature, his work, and his importance to us as people. Old ideas that worked well in the ancient past are alive and well today, just repackaged for our culture. You see, our enemies watched us for 6,000 years. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what gets us to fall. It's worked in the past. It'll work again. Notions like Jesus was simply a man. Maybe a perfect one, but just a man. Or that he was a prophet or a moral teacher. Or an angel, maybe, or spirit that just appeared as a man. Or here's one. That our God is one God among many. And that Jesus is a creature, not a creator. And good news, if you live your lives just right, you can be one too someday. You see, Satan wants us to believe that Jesus is anything but Lord of all. He doesn't care what you believe. He doesn't care what I believe, as long as it isn't that Jesus is Lord of all. One of the most popular ideas right now, you'll all probably recognize this, is that Jesus didn't die on that cross. But he lived on. He got married to Mary Magdalene. He had kids. And he died like any other person. Just a mortal prophet confused by his own power as a living legend. This idea is driven almost exclusively by pop culture, not by critical scholarship. You see, in the 19th century, critical scholarship tried this. It's called the apparent death theory. And it's been abandoned by all but the most radical scholars. But books like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, you guys have heard of that? You guys, there's a movie now with sequels. It's made the notion wildly popular again. Which avenue do you think reaches most people, scholarship or pop culture? How much fact-checking does the average consumer do on their all-knowing magic mirror? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who has more likes than them all? I'm joking, but too many of us think we can establish truth like that. If it's the most popular, that means it's the best, right? No. I mean, Tom Hanks starred in the movie. Mr. Hanks is a serious actor, and that means that the Da Vinci Code should be taken seriously as an authentic explanation of history, shouldn't it? Of course not. I mean, the guy, he survived Apollo 13. He saved Private Ryan. He outsmarted the Somali pirates. And my personal favorite, just recently, he landed an Airbus A320 on the Hudson River, for crying out loud. And he also got Lieutenant Dan an ice cream cone. Our itching ears, guys. Our itching ears. According to the Wikipedia on my magic mirror, Dan Brown's book has sold 80 million copies and been translated into 40 languages. This is more than all but just one of the Harry Potter series of novels. You guys think people love this stuff? You bet they do. It is extremely rare today to share the gospel with anyone whose understanding of Jesus hasn't been compromised by one or many of these influences. And sadly, they have so often been burned badly to the heart by the hot stove of man's religion. This is what we're up against as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this generation. And we can't give up. We shouldn't want to give up. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? You see, why did Satan choose this tactic? There's a reason. You see, Jesus cannot be simply dismissed. The effect of his life upon history is far, far too great. That Jesus of Nazareth was convicted of blasphemy by the Jewish Supreme Court and then crucified with the cooperation of the Romans in the neighborhood of 30 AD is a historical fact that no serious New Testament scholar rejects, even those who are desperately hostile to the gospel. For example, John Dominic Crossan, you guys might see this guy on the History Channel around Easter. His life's work has been to attack the gospel by offering naturalistic explanations of who Jesus is and who Jesus wasn't. But even as an enemy of the gospel, Crossan admits this, that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. To defeat the church, Satan can't simply say that Jesus never was. But all he has to do is convince a person that Jesus isn't Lord. And guess what? That is just what our itching ears want to hear as fallen people. Because if Jesus isn't Lord, then maybe we get to be for one more day. So is Jesus Lord? Did God raise him from the dead? Everything hangs on these two questions. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 17. And I hope that this will sober us up, because it really does me. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Wow. I can't speak for you all, but I don't want this verse to describe me. I don't want this verse to describe my faith. I want it to be true. So is Jesus Lord or not? What does he have to say about it? Do you think his opinion about it matters? Or do you think our opinion about it is more important 20 centuries removed from these events? I think Jesus has something to say about it. Why don't we look in our Bibles and ask him? So first, does Jesus think that he is the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed deliverer and promise kept, the child of Isaiah chapter 9, who was born to save us, who assumes the government on his shoulders, who is called Wonderful Counselor, ears open for this next one, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For a clue, let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Does that sound like an average human being to any of you? No. You see, the Son of Man, this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. In the gospel accounts, he applies it to himself around 80 times. But what does he mean by it? Some critics will use these verses as proof that Jesus actually taught against his own deity. But there is a problem with these critics. None of them, not a single one of them, is a first century Palestinian Jew. Context is everything, you see, historical and otherwise. Might we, in our time, be confused about this, reading from the distance of our own culture? Or does it have the same meaning for Jesus as it had for Daniel? Is that possible? Let's look and find out. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 31, where we have Jesus applying this title, the Son of Man, to himself in a unique way as he speaks of divine judgment. This is Jesus speaking. Beginning in verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Then the king will say to those on his right, actually we're going to skip down and continue in verse 34 just for the sake of time. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And continuing in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In this passage, the Son of Man is the glorious Lord, King, and Judge of every nation. Does it sound like Daniel chapter 7 to you guys? I think it's pretty remarkable how close they are. How about that? Okay, for one more, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 60. And Mark, which is, he's usually agreed upon by scholars, this is usually agreed to be the earliest gospel. Moreover, the Markan account of the Passion story is widely believed by scholars to originate from a very early oral tradition. So this is the earliest testimony of the trial of Jesus. In verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, what, church? I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you think all these verses are talking about the same thing? I do. This passage also bears striking resemblance to Daniel. So what happens next? Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. I don't think Jesus was the least bit confused about what this title meant to him. Not the least bit. I don't think that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, was the least bit confused about what Jesus meant by what he said. So why should we, or others, invent confusion about what it means 20 centuries removed? You see, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah without any ambiguity, no confusion at all to a first century Jew, especially a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. He believed it enough to die for having done so. You all know the story. He goes through a really horrible time after this, doesn't he? Why would he do that? Why would he do it unless he was certain of the truth of his claims? So from this chain of reason, can we conclude that Jesus thought he was the Messiah? We can conclude one of two things. We can conclude that either Jesus is the Messiah or that he was a liar and a blasphemer under Jewish law and received justice for his crimes. But either way, Jesus thinks he's the Messiah. Now let us address the idea that Jesus was merely a perfect man. If you guys share Jesus with people, this will come up. It will come up a lot. Are we ready to answer it? Well, based on what we've just established, that Jesus thinks he's the Messiah, Jesus can't make that claim and have it be false and remain perfect. Can anybody explain to me the rules of a universe in which that would work? Are there married bachelors there? Spherical cubes? No rules? No. Moreover, in Jesus' confession, he not only claims the messianic title, the Son of Man, he invokes the name of God in reference to himself. What did he say? I am. That's not something that they would have missed. That's not something that they would have been confused by. And it's not even close to a coincidence. It's not the first time he did it, as we'll see soon. I am is the name of the God that I am is the name that God gave of himself to Moses in Sinai prior to leading the Hebrews out of Egypt. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You guys remember your Ten Commandments? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And again, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So, either Jesus was honest when he answered before the Sanhedrin, or he's a liar, a blasphemer, and a lawbreaker. Not perfect. Based on the outcome of the trial, it's clear what the Sanhedrin thought. Let's say, though, that Jesus is being honest here, honestly mistaken. He cannot be wrong and remain perfect. If he's honestly wrong, then he's suffering from the most cosmic case of self-delusion ever. He's sick psychologically and is broken, just like any of us, just like me. And if that's true, how could he save me? Jesus was not just a perfect man. He was either Lord or not. Next, does Jesus think that he is simply a prophet or a moral teacher? That's what Dan Brown said. He said he obviously had a cosmic effect on history, but he's just a mortal, just a teacher. Nothing special. Does a prophet or teacher, when you guys read the Bible, does a prophet or teacher speak from their own authority or from God's? I'm asking. From God's. When Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the others speak with authority, how do they start? Thus saith the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, or the word of God came to me and I wrote it down. Right? There's always a preamble causes the hearer or hearers to pay attention and say, hey, this isn't just Jeremiah being crazy. This is a word, right? Jesus never does this. Jesus never does that. On the contrary, he simply starts teaching spontaneously. In the case of the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous teaching, it just says that the crowds gathered on the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 5, verses 2 and 3 says, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There was no thus saith the Lord. He just taught. Why? Because he's the Lord. Or he begins a proclamation with, truly, truly, I say to you. He does this again and again throughout the gospel narratives. If Jesus is a mortal prophet, he's behaving in Scripture, in the narratives, differently from any other mortal prophet ever. For an example, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. And there's a message in this one. I didn't pick this one by accident. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Wow. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Next, can a moral teacher append Scripture on his own authority? Can I do that? I'm attempting to teach morals here. I can't make it up. I'm not a moral person. But Jesus does that. He breaks the mold. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks from his own authority and from that of his Father, and he unpacks the spiritual scope of his law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22, he says that you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. He's quoting the law here, right? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other passages, Jesus takes on vengeance, food laws, the Sabbath day, divorce, and many other issues in the same way. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. By what authority can Jesus do that as a teacher of morals? He's appending Holy Scripture here. It's breaking the law unless he actually has that authority. And he does, you see, it's his law. He gave it. He has the right to explain what it means. No prophet or rabbi would speak that way in first century Jerusalem without attracting the attention of the fiercely traditional and legalistic Pharisees who controlled the Jewish court. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? They were shocked and offended at the style and the content of Jesus' teaching, and it threatened their power over the people. And for that, they sought to kill him. This is plain in four independently attested gospel narratives. It's history. It happened. Jesus was no more prophet, no mere prophet or moral teacher. Where does his authority come from? It's his. It's his Father's, and they're one. Last and the most important issue to take on, does Jesus think that he is God? If he doesn't, what are we doing here, right? So let's ask him. The book of John records seven explicit I am statements made by Jesus, in which Jesus unpacks who he is, what his nature is, what his mission is, what he means to us. Just going to run through them here. He says, I am the bread of life. He's the sustainer of our lives. I am the light of the world. Without him, we see nothing. I am the door. There is no way to God except through him. I am the good shepherd. He comes after us to save us. I am the resurrection and the life. He conquered death. And there is no other life than but life in him. I am the vine. We have nothing without him. We are nothing without him. And last, and I did this one a little out of order because I wanted to unpack it. I am the way, and the truth and the life. In this last one, it's important on a number of levels, especially to the topic that we're discussing. And it answers the question of divinity in high-definition technicolor. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "What, church? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." How does someone come to the Father? Amen. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And then Philip said to him, this one makes me chuckle, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Gee, that would have frustrated me. I listen for frustration in this next verse. I'm not sure that it was there, but I think it is. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Can there be any doubt to a reasonable person what Jesus is claiming here? He's claiming oneness with the Father, and he is talking about God. There's no doubt. Let's check out one more I am statement, and I hope, at least for those of us here, nail this down for all time. Flip over to John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 56. Jesus answering the Pharisees, he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Can you hear the mockery in that? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why is I am so important? I am is God's name. It is the revelation of God's nature, his existence necessarily and completely within himself, the uncaused cause of all. Nobody would have mistaken what Jesus meant by saying this. Nobody in that crowd. And that's why they grabbed rocks, because stoning is the Hebrew punishment for blasphemy. So Jesus deserved to be stoned, unless he was telling the truth. Either way, Jesus plainly asserts that he is God. Agreed? Another indicator that Jesus completely accepted his divine identity is this: Jesus accepts worship. This is a big deal. We've seen in our studies how Jesus accepted the worship of Peter, of the other disciples, of everyone he ever touched and healed, and of all the crowds that he fed and performed the will of God among them. In John chapter 20, the disciple Thomas, having seen and touched the risen Christ, exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepts this confession at face value, just as he did Peter's before he was raised. And he blesses those who believe it without seeing him. Contrast this with a couple of stories in Acts. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to tell them to you. But Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey to Galatia, are in a city called Lystra. This is in Acts chapter 14, if you want to fact check me. And they heal a guy, and it draws a crowd. And the crowd said, "The gods have come down and are walking among us." And they started to call Barnabas Zeus, And they started to call Paul Hermes. And just like the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they rend their garments. Blasphemy. They stop the behavior directly and aggressively. And they redirect these people's focus to God. On the other hand, in the 12th chapter of Acts, Luke tells of how Herod Agrippa must have given just a really remarkable speech. Because the crowd, it was so good that the crowd says, "The voice of a God and not a man." Luke records that immediately, not in a minute, not tomorrow, not next week, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Yuck. That's pretty final. Neither Jesus nor Thomas was struck down by the Father or by an angel in the upper room. What do we derive from that? What it means is that Thomas' confession wasn't blasphemy at all, but was the truth. Beloved, the Bible is so very clear about who Jesus is. It is his word to us, useful for instructing, correcting, and building us up to know the truth and to do God's work. We need to listen to him and what he has to say about himself, not to Satan's world and what it has to say about him, right? C.S. Lewis is a hero of mine. You see, during World War II, the Germans decided to bomb London wholesale. London homes. And it was determined by the British government that the regular populace of London did not know enough about Christianity. And rather than having an Anglican theologian do the teaching, they called on an Oxford author named C.S. Lewis. And they asked him to explain Christianity in a way that people could understand over the airwaves of the BBC. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. You see, C.S. Lewis, when he did this, he didn't mince words with these people. There just wasn't time to do that. Lewis challenged the British people, moms and dads, frightened and crouching in dark basements, wondering if they would ever be reunited with their children who had been evacuated to the countryside, praying earnestly that the next bomb wouldn't find their house. In this moment, Lewis, whose voice was always tempered by love, says this: Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all. And they'd better make up their mind about it because they might not survive the night. How about us? Which one is he, church? Jesus is Lord. Amen. We know this because God raised him from the dead. And that one event vindicates everything that Jesus ever said about himself. How else do we know? Just like the hymn writer says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Christians, we all have a story to tell. We all have a story that only we can tell. I'd wanted to get into the resurrection this morning. It's my favorite subject. It's my favorite thing to talk about. But it deserves a study all by itself. And it requires a prior understanding of Jesus' claims about himself. So God willing, we'll cover that in the very near future. But what applications can we make based on this morning's word? The Holy Spirit, writing through Peter, says this: but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And through Jude, the Holy Spirit says this: beloved, While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Saints, we need to be familiar with the contents of our Bibles. We need to know what God says. We need to know what God has not said. That's just as important in our day and age. Because so much gets spread out that, hey, God says this, that he says it in the Bible. Well, how do you know if you don't look and test that? I hope you guys go home and look. Those are photons bouncing off a wall and impinging on your retinas. Are they the Word of God? I hope you check. These are our swords. God's Word. And we must together become and remain sharp. Because the Word needs the speaker, and the speaker needs the Word. How many veterans or servicemen do we have with us this morning? You guys hold up your hands, all of you. Wow. Amen. First of all, thank you. God bless you. Second of all, does this sound familiar? This is my Bible. There are many like it, but this one is mine. Right? Please bring them with you when you come to church. Please read them while you're at home. Read them to your kids. Read them to each other. Church, your spirits need this word like a sharp blade needs a whetstone. Amen? Our kids will be leaving home someday. My kids, who I love desperately. Some of us already have kids that have done it. Some of us have kids that are grown. And many are in or will enter the academies of the world where dragons live, disguised in bifocals and bow ties and Birkenstocks. And they'll breathe fire saying that God is dead, that you, their parents, have abandoned their best interests by deluding them with fairy tales, that no reasonable person would ever believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Are your kids armed for battle, church? Are you? Practice with your swords. We practice and rehearse everything in our lives so that we might be prepared to do the real thing when it counts. We've been doing this since we were in t-ball, since we were in ballet or piano lessons or whatever. Why should sharing the gospel and defending the truth of it be any different? We must practice. Find a sparring partner. Sharpen iron together. Study the arguments. Have them up your sleeves for the encounters God has set before you. Learn the gospel story so well that it is stamped on the tablet of your heart. Ready to be shared at a moment's notice when God chooses you to be an instrument of his love. Be ready, Peter says, the Holy Spirit through Peter. And when the opportunity comes, ask God for courage. When he gives it, not if, but when he gives it, bind it to your hearts. And in Jesus' name, speak. Amen. Let's bow our heads. If there is anyone here today, who to this point has been confused about who Jesus is, I want you to know that Jesus is Lord of all. I want you to know that Jesus created the heavens and the earth and everything in them and you. I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much that he lived a life in your place, knowing that you would fail and that he would not. I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much that he got nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. I want you to know that Jesus loves you so much that he rose again on the third day and conquered death so that you could live forever with him, so that he could love you forever as his child. I want you to know that Jesus is returning again for the people who choose to love him back. While our heads are bowed, while the believers in this room are praying, if you would like to receive the gift of eternal life this morning, and if you would like to make Jesus the Lord of your life, would you raise your hand high? No one's looking, just me. This is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be made well, to lay your burdens down, and to have life and life abundantly. Anyone? Last moment. Okay. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had to gather together and to learn from your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us through scripture and through history even who you are. And we love you together and we praise you this morning. Lord, I ask that you would just encourage everyone here, every family that's represented by the people here. I pray that you would give them the boldness to speak and that you would fill their hearts with truth and with love for everyone that they come into contact with. Go before us this day, Lord. Use us as instruments of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.